As Ruth has already pointed out, it is an interesting way, the way the Lord can work. It was in 1997 when I graduated from Weimar College, just up the road from us here in Granite Bay. And I had landed at Weimar a year and a half before graduating. And so that first semester, I had overlapped with Pastor John and with Ruth. And the four of us, being married couples, we had connected very quickly. We went camping together. We had some very good memories that we shared during that short but sweet time that we had together. I have to confess that I never would have guessed that 20 years after graduating in this particular neck of the woods that God would actually bring us round circle. And it really was a large circle, to be sure, because after I graduated, I accepted a call to be a youth pastor, intern, associate at one of the larger churches in southern British Columbia, just pretty well straight north from here. And after a year there, I had my own district for a couple of years. Then I also trained for evangelism under a more evangelistic, experienced pastor in one of the larger metro churches in Vancouver, BC. And some of you have been there to that beautiful city. But then after that, the Lord had another place for me, and that was all the way up into Whitehorse, Yukon, right next to Alaska. And the reason that I was placed there, one of the reasons was that the conference in BC wanted to hire me on as a part-time evangelist. And so I was working up there with one small church, but it was small enough that I was able to pull away two or three or four times a year and also be able to serve in the British Columbia Conference in different churches as an evangelist. And then so God just kept bringing us south after that. So the circle ended at Whitehorse, Yukon, made its way down to Grand Prairie, which is in the northern reaches of Alberta, which is still very far north, very long winters. And then he brought us all the way just an hour north or 60 miles north of the Montana and Canadian border. And that's where our last district was for the last 4 years. So it's a very large circle. And then after that, he decided to bring me all the way down here to Granite Bay in the Sacramento, California area. I have to say that it is a great honor to be able to serve alongside an old college friend, Pastor Jean, and I look forward to having some very good times with him and Ruth as we minister and serve together in the Lord. I also am thankful to be able to get to know Pastor John and to know that I can work with a man that has poured his heart out into this church for the last 10 years or 9 or 10 years. And I know how much he loves each and every one of you and how much he has given to this church. And so it's an honor to be able to join together with John and to be able to visit in your homes together at times, as well as continue to do Bible studies and evangelisms in different ways. And then, of course, it's always an honor to work with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Doug Batchelor has always been a media figure, a household figure, a household name that many of us are familiar with outside of the Granite Bay Area, outside of America, outside of Canada, and in many different countries around the world. And so it's a great honor and a very humbling invitation to be able to work alongside a man that God has used so powerfully and so effectively to win so many people to the Lord and to share the three angels' message just before Jesus comes. I want to thank all of you for your warm welcome, both to myself and to my family. Before I got here, I was already receiving different emails and text messages and so on. We're praying for you. Is there anything we can do to help you with your transition and your move down here? It has been very obvious that Granite Bay is a loving church. And we want to thank you for your warm welcome. It is a large transition. Our family has been in the ministry for 20 years. We've had a lot of different change, but we've never switched countries before. So it's definitely more of a project, to be sure. And so if I miss a couple of lines in my message here today, you'll know why, because I'm very weary at this time as we continue on. Isn't it interesting? The first day I land, the first Sabbath, I get the privilege of preaching. I have to confess, I had mixed feelings about that when Pastor John and Pastor Doug had approached me and said, "We're going to be gone, you're going to preach. Is that okay?" And I said, well, by God's grace, he'll give me the strength to be able to serve. And I'm going to take this opportunity today to share my story, my personal testimony, And the Lord has taught me that, and has showed me that really, you know, I'm not all that excited about talking about myself. I'd rather talk about you and learn about you. But there's something about our story and the way that the Lord leads us, in the way that God has given us the grace to be able to find a saving relationship with Christ and to be able to find ourselves as Seventh-day Adventists, waiting for the soon coming of Christ. And so I look forward to be able to sharing that with you here today. God is love. My three most favorite words in all of the Bible, God is love. And when I look at the Granite Bay Church, not only since I've been here, but even the years coming up, I've heard many times from many people that have traveled from Canada throughout the U.S., as I've had the opportunity of traveling, that as they visited the Granite Bay Church, they found it to be a very warm, very loving church. And this is a very important element that I want to continue to add with the other pastors to encourage you in, is to love and to learn to be a loving person, even as God is the most perfect loving person in all of the universe. Now, one of the reasons I say that is because there is nothing that will grow the Granite Bay Church faster than to be a loving church and to learn how to love deeper and deeper, not only each other, which is very important, but also the people that come into our doors. And so nothing will grow the Granite Bay Church faster than to learn to love like God loves in truth. Now, as the family life pastor, and that is indeed the position that I have accepted, I have a family that I appreciate, that I love, and I share the same challenges in my family as you share in your family. Our family is not a perfect family. Our family is still growing. Our family is still learning lessons. My daughter's dad is still learning his lessons on how to be a better dad. And I'm learning how to be a better husband. And so I look forward to being able to meet the different families that are in the Granite Bay Church. I look forward to being able to sit down with you and to be able to pray with you and talk about the challenges that you might have that I might be able to help with. And we can grow together as we continue to worship the Lord together in Christ. Now, one of the things that I always encourage, and this is my first family nugget, as far as a family life ministry, and that goes with taking quality time off with your children and with your family time. Now, one of the best ways that we can do that is to make sure that you carve out, now, of course, this doesn't happen every week, but make it a pattern, make a commitment, if you haven't already, to take at least one day that you carve aside and that you spend the better part of that day, if not all of that day, with your family. Now, as a pastor, Sabbath is one of those days in which I give the most energy. And it's holy work, but it's still a lot of energy output that I give, a lot of attention that I give to you as their church members and to visitors and to those who are coming into the church and being baptized and such. And so my family doesn't get a whole lot of attention on Sabbath at all from me. So the day that I carve out is usually the traditional day that many pastors in the Adventist church find, is that you just kind of wind down and kick back with your family on Sunday. And so on Sundays, for the most part, I find myself carving that day out as a family day, as a day that I can be able to spend some time with them and just kind of unwind and find myself recharging my batteries that I might be able to serve that much better through the week that's to come. Now, as a result of that, you'll find out very quickly that I don't answer my cell phone on Sundays. And so that being my family day or day off, I find myself with my cell phone still on. But if you do have an unexpected death in the family, if you find yourself hospitalized in a serious way, or a family member that's hospitalized in a serious way, I want to encourage you to either text me or call. And even though I don't answer, leave a voicemail. And I'll be sure to check that and make sure that it's not an emergency. If it is, if at all possible and I'm in town, I'll do everything I can to be able to tend to the needs of yourself and of your family during those different tragic times. And so I just want to put that out there before we go into our message here today. I also have to get used to the fact that I'm not only preaching to you here live, but I'm also preaching to those who are online. Some are streaming and watching today. We have online members and such. And I also understand there are many that will be watching later as they look at the archive sermons and messages and services and such. And so I have to get used to kind of talking to two audiences, which I've never had to do before. But nevertheless, it is a privilege to be able to be here. I'm very humbled again, once again, to be a part of the Granite Bay Church and to be able to serve, not only serve you, but serve along with you as well, because we're all servants, amen? God has called us all to serve. God has called us to worship together on Sabbath morning. Some of us have began serving from the moment they arrived as they took their different positions, duties, responsibilities. But even if you don't serve on Sabbath and you're just attending now, pray the Lord will help you to understand how he wants you to serve outside of the Sabbath services as well. I want to invite you to pray with me as we look at our message here today. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for this opportunity to be able to share with my friends, share with my new church, the way that which you have led me to find a spot in your kingdom. Lord God, as I look back and as I have reminisced and considered the way that you have led in my life, as I consider the first years of my life and the emptiness of it in so many different ways and facets, some of which you know, Lord, I'm going to share here today. I want to thank you, God, that you have brought me to a point where I can find myself standing before fellow believers, saved by the grace of God, that we might be able to come together and I might be able to share the way that you have worked in my life, that I might give hope to those who are still looking for a full assurance and hope of salvation. Perhaps have never made a full decision for you before. God, I want to pray that you will be with them in a special way. I want to encourage, Father, that you will encourage others here today to continue on in the walk and way that you have led them into a spot in your kingdom. And Father God, I want to pray also that you'll be with our young people, our youth, our young adults. And as I share some of the different empty avenues, as I chase the different rainbows that this world offers, before I found you, I want to pray, God, that this will help them to be able to understand that you are the only way, you are the life, the way, the truth of the life, and that you really are the answer. And so, Father, please bless us today with your Holy Spirit, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. It was my first sermon I had ever preached. I was studying at Canadian University College at the time in Lacombe, Alberta, and I was doing my practicum with a local pastor, a little country church called Pinoka in Pinoka, Alberta. It was about an hour's drive away from the college, and the local pastor that I was working under, he had scheduled me for my very first church sermon. And I have to tell you, when God had called me into the ministry, one of the biggest obstacles that was before me was the fact that I had to stand up in front of people and crowds just like I am here today. I was terrified. And so as I was praying and pouring over God's word and spending extra time on my knees, praying before the Lord, praying that it'll help me not only to just survive, but to bless somebody in that church that day. And so I stood up before that little country church of about 50, 60 people. And I preached my heart out, and I preached as fast as I could because I wanted to get to the end as fast as I could and get out of there. And so I finished my 25-minute sermon in about 15 minutes. And I beelined it to the end, and I started to shake hands with the different folks that were coming out. And as they were shaking hands with me, they were encouraging me and just were so warm and lovely, just like yourself. And one of the elderly ladies, you know, she came up to me, and she shook my hand, and she looked at me, and she goes, "Sonny, you shocked me today." And I said, "I shocked you?" And I said, she goes, "Yes, you shocked me." And I said, "Well, how did I shock you? My first sermon, I've already offended somebody. What did I say wrong?" And she said, "During one of your illustrations, you said that you have been married for 5 years. I thought you were only 17. Well, I have to tell you that I was 26 at the time, by the way. I have to tell you that particular illustration is symbolic of pretty well all of my schooling years, at least till the ninth grade. You know, every single school year and class that I was involved in, I was the youngest looking, I was the smallest, and I was the shortest. Shrimp was a very familiar name for me. And in fact, I think I heard shrimp more often than I did Sean, even though they both start with an S. There was a rhyme that was repeated over and over hundreds of times during my school, especially my elementary year. Sean, Sean, the leprechaun, went to school with, well, I won't finish the rest of the rhyme, but I've heard it many, many times, hundreds of times while I was growing up. It's a very real struggle. Now, there's some young people here today that are experiencing that today. There are some of us that are listening here today that have experienced that growing up as well. And it's a very real struggle. It's a very real reality that we have to deal with. And that was my struggle up until the ninth grade. In the ninth grade, I was living in the big city of Toronto. And in the big city of Toronto in Ontario, just kind of north of Michigan there, I found myself going to school in one of the largest high schools. Again, I was the smallest, I was the shortest, I was the youngest looking of all the different boys in my particular class or classes at this time. And I was walking along one street. I can particularly remember exactly where on that street it was that I had this experience that was to change the focus of my life in a very large way for the next several years. Have you ever seen those atlas? Now, those of you, I just turned 50 about 2 weeks ago. And so for those of you who are 50 or older, you remember those atlas. Remember the atlas commercials and the different comic books and such? And you have the big muscular kind of moose head guy that would come up on the beach and he would kick sand into the skinny guy and his girlfriend right in front of him. And the skinny guy didn't do anything because he knew he couldn't take on this big muscular guy. Well, I had read those advertisements and I decided that I was going to be the next Mr. Atlas. No longer was I going to be the smallest. No longer was I going to be the, I couldn't change anything about my height, I guess, could I? But if I couldn't change my height, I was going to change my girth. And so I was going to become the biggest, most muscular, most impressive man this world has ever seen. And so in grade 9, it just happened to be that my very first class every single morning at the big high school that I was going to was gym class. And so we would meet in the gymnasium and the general basketball area and such. And just up the stairs from that, on the upper level with a balcony, was a very well-equipped weight gym. And so I decided that I was going to start arriving at school an hour earlier than gym started and then my school day started so that I could start to lift weights and start to build all these impressive muscles that I was so determined to build. Now, fortunately, there was another young man there that was a few years older than me. He was about 18 years of age, and he already was one of these big muscular guys, and he had muscles coming out all the different places. And I thought, well, he must know what he's doing, and so I'm going to learn from him. And so sure enough, he took me under his wing and he showed me how to do the curls in just the right way for my biceps and how to do the bench presses, you know, and all that other fun stuff that you do in the gym. And so almost every single morning he was there and he would bring me through the ropes. Well, it wasn't very long into that, about 3 or 4 months, that I was sitting after working out and of course, the blood's in my muscles and so on, and I'm having my muscle shirt on, and we're ready to start gym class, and there's a guy named Nick. And I remember Nick very specifically because he was everything that I wanted to be. You know, he was Greek, he had wide shoulders, he had a large muscular chest, and you know, he was one of those guys in grade 9 where he had the mustache already started. It was, you know, very fine, but he already had a mustache starting to show, and so he was the most manly in our class. And he looked over at me one morning and he said, Sean, I'm starting to see that you're starting to grow some muscles there. And so, you know, I sucked in my stomach and pushed out my chest just a little bit more and tried to flex my biceps just to accentuate, you know, what he's noticing. And he thought, wow, you know, this guy is starting to build some muscles. And I thought, wow, I'm starting to become somebody. This is great. So we came to the end of grade 9. And my family decided that they were going to move back to our hometown, which is in Kelowna, B.C. Anybody been to Kelowna, B.C.? Kelowna, I see one hand there in the very back. Chuck, is that Chuck? Yes, okay. So Chuck's been there, maybe with AFCO or something like that, yeah. And so my hometown is in Kelowna, B.C., again, just pretty well straight north from here. And so we decided to move back after my dad had graduated from chiropractic college there. And as I started grade 10 in a much smaller high school, as I began the very first day or second day or whatever it was, I remember going in and immediately starting to look for the local weight gym. And to my dismay, there was no local weight gym in this particular high school. It was just too small to have that kind of equipment. And so then I went and bought those little Weider, you know, Joe Weider. You remember those weights that had the plastic with the clay built inside, and they'd fill it with clay, and I had a little bench press that I bought for my room and so on. And so I did the best I could, but I wasn't working out nearly as seriously, nearly as often. And I was in grade 10, and I was continuing to go through the public high school system. My parents had brought me up in a secular upbringing. My dad was raised in a traditional Lutheran church, very nominally. My mother had found herself attending the United Church occasionally with her family. And my mother tells me that she brought me to Sunday school the first 2 or 3 years of my life. But of course, that was far before my memory can go back, when they decided that they were going to leave church altogether, and they decided that God really wasn't all that relevant in their minds, and so they had abandoned church, they had abandoned God altogether. And so, as far as my memory goes back, all my growing years into a young man was that of a secular home. There was no mention of God, there was no mention of the Bible, there was no mention of Jesus. There was nothing. Now, when I went to the public high school, of course, my biology teacher was teaching me the theory of evolution. And so when I stood at the feet of my science teacher, he was convincing me, or trying to convince me, or did convince me at the time, that indeed that I had come from a number of different organisms, starting with an amoeba all the way to us millions of years later. And really, we are nothing more than happen chance walking chemical reactions. Now, when you put those two together, a secular upbringing, no mention of God, no moral compass whatsoever, and you put that together with a public high school system and biology teacher that is telling you that really you're just here by happen chance, and really we're nothing more than walking chemical reactions, you make yourself wide open to everything that the world has to offer to you. And so if we're nothing more than walking chemical reactions, why not alter that chemical reaction? And many of us as young people are doing that, aren't we? Many of us as Americans, our youth are in trouble because they are altering that chemical reaction more and more every single year. Well, I was no exception. I embraced everything that the world was offering me. I started to let go of my athletic endeavors, at least at that time, and throughout the 10th grade, and I started to be able to pick up smoking. And not only did I pick up smoking the legal cigarettes, but then, of course, if you want to really be in the coolest crowd, you got to start altering your chemical reactions with the illegal cigarettes, if you know what I mean. And not only that, of course, the alcohol was running very, very thickly, and I was going to every single different high school party that I could possibly find, and I was embracing everything that the world told me was going to bring the biggest fulfillment, the most important and greatest fun that I could possibly find in this world. As I came to the end of the 10th grade, I should say actually it was sometime during the 11th grade, and I had found myself falling into this very common pathway. My dad brought me to an event that was to change my life for the next several years once again. And yes, it has to do with weights and weightlifting once again. My dad brought me to the local Mr. Kelowna bodybuilding contest. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a bodybuilding contest, but it's one of the most unique. You know, my girls now, of course, I was far removed from that by the time they were born, and so they look at these professional bodybuilders and they just get grossed out and can't believe that I'd ever want to be like that in any kind of fashion. But as an 11-year-old without God in my life, embracing everything the world had to have, always the smallest kid in class, when I looked up on that stage and I saw all those muscles bulging out from places I never knew could exist. And I thought to myself, by the time I left that place, I was so deeply impressed, I said, I'm going to be the next Mr. Kelowna. Not just in a couple, 3 or 4 years, next year I'm going to be the next Mr. Kelowna. And not only that, but I'm going to be Mr. Olympia, I'm going to be Mr. Universe before it's all over. And so sure enough, I started to embrace this new sport, and I started to join I went and joined, of course, the big, really sweaty, dungeon-like gym where all the real men work out, and I began to work out there on a regular basis. I'd take a bus after school, 2 buses. It'd take me an hour to get there. I'd work out for 2 hours, 2.5 hours to get home. By the time I walked from the last bus stop, and I'd do my homework and crash at night, and then do it again the next morning. At the same time, I decided that indeed smoking the legal cigarettes as well as the illegal cigarettes didn't really harmonize with succeeding in the sport of bodybuilding, and so I was kind of saved, really, from the years that were to follow from ever indulging that again. Now, somehow, going to the local parties and drinking and chasing girls and all the rest of it through the night still seemed to harmonize somehow, and really, that's really found in all athletics, isn't it? When we look at our professionals and some of those that we might choose to be heroes, and they're still caught up in that, and they're far beyond where I was at that time. And so there I was training, and I was dedicating myself to this new pathway, this new purpose that I had for life. And I was going to be the next Mr. Kelowna. And so I trained really hard. I did everything that I thought I was supposed to do. And there I was standing under the bright lights, much like this here today. Except I wasn't wearing nearly as much as where I'm wearing today. You know those funny little Speedos that they wear in Europe? That's all I was wearing. And I was all bronzed, and I was glazed like a glazed donut as I was standing under the lights there. And as I'm looking to the right, and I'm looking to the left, and I'm looking them up and down, and I'm thinking, I don't have a chance. I was only 17. These guys were like 25, 30 years old. I didn't have a chance, and so I didn't even come close to winning. I didn't even come close to being in the top three. I wasn't called back on the stage after the first time I got up. So it was a very humbling experience as I came to the end of my 12th grade. I graduated from high school. I didn't know where I was going. I didn't know what I wanted to do with life. I was, again, just a happen chance walking chemical reaction as far as my upbringing and my conditioning was in school as well as home. And so without any kind of moral compass, without any hope in Christ and so on, I found myself doing what many people do. They just do what your parents tell you to do. And my dad was a chiropractor, and so they wanted me to be the next chiropractor junior. And so they stacked me up with all kinds of textbooks, science textbooks, signed me up at the local college in Kelowna, and I began attending college. Now, the problem is that they paid for everything, but I wasn't interested or really involved in it at all. The only thing I was involved in was getting down to the local gym and then finding myself at the club or different parties, and again, embracing everything that the world was telling me is where the real fun is. And so by the time I got to the end of my first year of college, and at that time my last year of college, because my parents weren't going to pay again, I dismally failed almost every single course that I had taken that year. Totally blown thousands of dollars that my parents had invested in their son during that particular year. Again, Mr. Kelowna. I stood up there again at the end of my first college year. I was 18 years old now. I was a man, right? Last year I was only 17. This year I was 18 years old. Now I'm going to really show them what a man looks like. And so I stood up there again on the stage, and I looked to my left and I looked to my right, and I realized I don't have a chance. And again, I was just totally blown away in that particular contest. Didn't even come close to winning that particular contest. And so what's a young man to do? I found myself graduating from high school. I found myself failing dismally in my athletic pursuits. I had failed miserably in my educational pursuits. What's a young man to do? Where is he going to find his purpose? To move out, of course, right? To show mom and dad that I can make it on my own. I don't need a trade. I don't need a college education. I don't need any kind of business experience. I don't need any kind of employment experience. I just packed everything I owned up into my little two-seater TR7 in that tiny little trunk. And then I drove off to the big city of Victoria, which is on Vancouver Island, just kind of north of Seattle and the islands there. And I joined some old friends that used to be from Kelowna that were going to the University of Victoria. And so I started to roommate with them. And so I was rooming with them, and I was kind of involved in the university party scene and such. And for the most part, I was trying to sell vacuum cleaners door-to-door during the daytime. And I was busing part-time at restaurants at night. I was so poor by the end of 4 months that I was eating spaghetti 3 or 4 or 5 days in a row, because that's all I had in the cupboards and I couldn't afford anything more. And so with my tail between my legs, I packed everything up again into my little TR7 and I drove back to mom and dad and said, Mom, Dad, can I move back in again? And so I moved back in and I got a job at a local communication, the main communication or telephone company that was existing at that time was called, not TELUS. Denise, what was it called again? BC Tel. It was called BC Tel. And so we were going, I got a job at BC Tel as a temporary operator. And Denise and I both were getting jobs during the summer. And I didn't know her at the time yet, but we were both getting jobs. They would hire college students because the operators would take their vacation time during summer. So we got union wages and so on. And so I got a job there, and I was trying to find a purpose in life again. And as it turns out, even before I got back to Kelowna, I thought I had found my purpose, at least for the time being. Because halfway back, moving from Victoria to my home city of Kelowna and staying with Mom and Dad again, I stopped at some friends that I knew from Kelowna that were going to the university in Vancouver. And one night, there was Crocodile Dundee came up on the TV that was playing in the background while we were all socializing one night. You remember Crocodile Dundee? You know, come on down to Australia, and he was the kind of the ambassador. You know, we'll flip a bar shrimp on the barbie for you, and so we watched that, and our eyes got big, and we thought, wow, Australia, the party hotspot of the world, which it was at that time anyway. That must be great. And so we all made a pact. By the time that evening was over, there was about five of us, and all five of us made a pact that about 4 months from then, which is the following fall, we're going to scringe and save and gather every single dollar we can, and we're going to buy a two-way ticket to Australia and spend up to a year there just partying in Australia. We thought, wow, this is great. And so as the months went by, I took it very seriously. I got my job, stayed with Mom and Dad, free room and board, and saved every penny. And by the time I got to the end of the summer, I had enough to buy a round-trip ticket to Australia. And I had $4,000 in the bank for spending money. But as it goes with many times when we have people that age, around 19 years of age, I believe I was, we make a pact together, but that pact doesn't stay very strong for very long. And so different things got in the way, and one by one, the rest of my friends had dropped out. And I said, I don't care about you all. I'm going anywhere. And so I bought my ticket, and I got on the plane, and I flew all the way over to the other side of the world, didn't know a soul, completely alone with just a backpack on my back, and I landed in Sydney, Australia. And I just stayed at different hostels, and I traveled up and down I believe it's the east coast of Australia, the most popular coast, from Sydney all the way up to Brisbane and all the way up to Cairns and all the way back down to Brisbane. Much like the prodigal son, I was just blowing my money, staying in different hostels, drinking and partying through the night and trying to recuperate on the beaches during the daytime so that we could do it all over again for fun the next day or the next night. By the time I got to the end of that four-month period, I was so broke that I only had $10 to my name. The last 3 or 4 days before I had managed to find a flight that would take me back again with my return ticket, I was so broke that I just could eat one meal a day at McDonald's. So I was eating one meal a day at McDonald's for about 3 or 4 days before I got on that plane. By the time it got to the point where I had to jump into a cab and go to the airport, I had $10 Australian to my name. Now this is before credit cards. I'm only 19. So I literally had $10 Australian to my name. And so you can imagine how closely I was looking at the meter on that cab or taxi as we were making our way to the airport, hoping, and that time I didn't know anything about prayer, hoping that the monitor or the meter would not reach $10 before I got there. I was to great relief when I got there and he asked for the money. It was $8. So I quickly gave him his $8, and I thought, okay, whew. Okay, I'm home free. This is great. I got $2 in my pocket, but it doesn't matter. I got a ticket already paid. I got a return ticket. My friend's going to pick me up in Vancouver. And Air New Zealand feeds you like a king when you're on there. And so I knew I was going to get well fed on the way. No problem. And so I went to the ticket booth, and Air New Zealand, I believe it was, and the lady gave me my boarding pass, and she said, you just go down to that gate, but before you go through the security to the gate, you need to go over to the departure, to this other booth, and pay your departure tax. And so, I said, how much is the departure tax? And she said, well, it's $25. So now I'm very discouraged, and I kind of take my backpack, and I'm going over to him, and I drop the backpack on the ground in front of him, and I come up to the little booth there, and I say, listen, I'm Canadian. I've been here for 4 months. I've blown every single dollar I have. I've got $2 Australian to my name. I have no credit cards, no debit, no other access to funds. If you don't let me onto that plane here today, you're going to find yourself having one more Canadian homeless person wandering your streets in Australia. So he said, okay, you know what? I want you to go and sit down on that seat over there. I'll get back to you shortly. And so he made me sit there. Now, it was probably only about 15 minutes, but it felt like eternity. And I just sat there and I just sweated out. And I think he was doing it on purpose. He wanted to bluff me. He wanted to call my bluff in case I really did have $25. And so he then called me over at about 15, 20 minutes later. He motioned me over and he said, okay, I want you to fill out this form and sign at the bottom, promising that as soon as you get back into Canada, within 2 weeks, you're going to send a check for $25 to the Australian government for your departure tax. Is that a deal? I said, yes, and I signed very quickly, very easily, and I rushed off and caught my plane just on time. And so as I made my way back, my friend picked me up. I took the Greyhound bus back to my hometown, and there I was living with Mom and Dad. Now what's a young man to do? I was now living with my parents. I was at the end of my experience in Australia. I got a job with BC Tel at the local phone company once again. And I did the only thing that I knew, the only thing that I had been exposed to, the only thing that the world told me where I could find my fulfillment and purpose. And so I found myself at the club. I was found myself, whenever I wasn't on shift, I was either at the gym with my bodybuilding friends, or I was at the local club, staying up late into the night, drinking and carousing and chasing women. What was a young man to do? I want to bring you to a text that has just jumped out at me from the very first time that I read it. It's in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. We're going to read through to verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4 verses 17 through to 19. In Ephesians chapter 4 verse 17, the Bible says this, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness and greediness." I was working at the local phone company again. I was trying to find fulfillment in the local gym and at the local club at night. And I was exactly in the spot that we just read here today. I was beyond feeling. My emotions had become numb because of embracing everything with gusto that the world had offered to me. I recall I was driving home, maybe it was from a shift, I really don't know, but I was driving home on the highway there from downtown Kelowna up to where my parents' house was. And I just had a meltdown, and I just remember the tears were running down my face. And I was crying out before the Lord, and I said, "Lord, Lord, I can't feel anymore. I can't feel anymore." My emotions had been completely numbed because of the things that I was being involved in. You see, the world of the devil had brought all these different rainbows in front of me and said, "If this doesn't work, oh, okay, yeah, that's because you got the wrong one. You need to chase this one. No, oh, that rainbow didn't work. You need to come over here and you need to chase this rainbow." And he just kept tagging me along, rainbow after rainbow after rainbow. But the faster I ran toward it, the emptier I became, and the more I realized how futile was the search. And so there I was, a young man, college dropout, failed miserably, failed terribly in my athletic endeavors and purpose and dreams in that particular area, in this case that of bodybuilding of all things. Found myself failing miserably as I tried to break out from the home and make it on my own in the world, and now had returned two times to live with Mom and Dad. I'd party-hardied for 4 straight months, blowing thousands of dollars in the hottest, most popular party spot in the entire world, in the country of Australia, and I came back from that more empty than when I started. What's a young man to do? Well, it was at that point that there was a flicker of hope that began to enter into my life. It was at that point that there was a hope and a purpose that I believed at the time was going to make all the difference in the world. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? A woman. Right? All I needed to find was the right woman. If I could just find the right woman, my whole life would be full. The void in my heart would be filled, right? Wrong. Well, some of the women are more hesitant in answering back, but wrong. Now listen, I love woman. God has blessed us with woman. God has blessed me with a beautiful wife that I've enjoyed and have I've been a partner with for over, well, some, what, 30 years now, I guess we've been together. And so this is not a slight against women. But for me, in my experience, I discovered and believed at that time that I had found the woman. And she was going to fulfill all my needs. She was going to fulfill all my purpose. She was going to give me the hope that I needed for the rest of my life. And so I fell head over heels over this particular woman that I believed was the woman at the time. And so as we began this love affair that began to go into 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months, I was more convinced at the end of the 4 months that this was the one than ever before. Now, this particular woman was unique in the fact that she was one of these sad stories where she had become pregnant in high school and wasn't far before, or maybe during the time that the baby was born, that the father had decided to marry the mother. And so she got married, and 1 or 2 or 3 years later, the marriage had blown up, and now she found herself a single mother of a beautiful little girl about 4 years old. Now, you have to remember that I was so full of myself, and I was so arrogant, and I was so vain, and all these other things that really, I was happy that she was sheltering me from her little one, because this particular girlfriend and this particular woman was living with her mother, and so her mother would always watch the little girl whenever we were out together doing our thing. And I was fine with that. I was happy because I was full of myself at that particular time. Now, one of the struggles that I learned shortly after we began our relationship is not only was she a single mother of this precious little girl, but this particular precious little girl was struggling with one of the most tragic diseases that we can have, and that's called leukemia. And so about 3 or 4 months into our relationship, she had shared with me, she said, "Sean, listen, I've got to go down to the Children's Hospital in Vancouver for a few days because my little girl needs to go through some chemotherapy treatments." I didn't even know what chemotherapy treatments were. I didn't care what chemotherapy treatments were. But I said, "Okay, well, you go down and do your thing, and I think I got a couple of days off on my schedule from work at the local phone company, and I'll come down and spend a couple of days with you halfway through your time. How about that?" She said, "Great, sure." So sure enough, a couple of days later, after she got there, she was staying in a little apartment where they put different parents of cancer patient children, and I went down and met up with her, and we would do our thing during the daytime, and she would do her thing with her little one during the daytime, and then of all things, we would find ourselves, myself, where I was crashed at my friend's place, and so the three of us, both her, me, and my friend, would find ourselves at the club each night. We're a messed up people, aren't we? Human beings are a messed up people. I was so full of myself and I was so selfish that, and even the mother, obviously much more compassionate than myself, looking for compassion from me that I wasn't willing or probably even able to give at that time. And she's going through chemotherapy and watching her little one go through this horrible experience, and then we're trying to numb reality during the nighttime with bright lights and dance music and alcoholic beverages. Well, it was the last night that I was there. We were at the club, and sure enough, everything just exploded that night. Our relationship exploded. She got mad, and I got mad, and then I got bewildered. Why was she so mad? And now when I look back, I know what it was. It was because she needed help. She needed compassion. She needed support, and I wasn't there to give it to her. And so I had to leave the next morning early to get to my first shift at the telephone company in my home city of Kelowna there, and then she was going to show up 2 or 3 or 4 days later after the treatments were finished. And I was calling her 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 times or whatever it was, and she wasn't answering. And then when she got back into town, I finally got a hold of her at her house where she's staying with her mom, and she was very evasive. She was very vague and evasive, didn't really want to get together with me. And I said, listen, I know all couples have fights. Let's work through this. You know, we're in love, right? And she said, I'm not sure about it. Well, sure enough, 2 or 3 days after that, my best friend from Vancouver shows up in town. And he's joining with the rest of the social club or the social circle that I was involved in, and we're at the club, and he's showing up now. And I'm thinking, what is he showing up here for? He didn't tell me he's coming up. And he was being very evasive. And he was being very vague with me as well. And so finally, as we're at the club halfway through the night, he kind of takes me out into the privacy of the alley, and he says, Sean, I've got something that I need to share with you. I need to man up. After you had left Vancouver, the 2 or 3 or 4 days that remained, I continued to see this special woman in your life. And we've started an affair. And I have to tell you that in my experience and where I was at that time, the earth just kind of opened right up there in the alley, and I just kind of fell down into the earth, and the earth just kind of closed right back up over top of me. I remember drinking myself into a stupor over the next couple of nights at the local nightclubs and until they were closed at 2 or 3 or 4 in the morning or whatever it was, and I just wandering down the median between the traffic going both ways on the highway that goes through town, totally destitute, totally hopeless. I was at rock bottom. And I really didn't know where else to go. I didn't even know what the next rainbow was going to be, yet alone the hope that God was now going to bring in my life. I was driving along the highway over the next few days, over the next 2 or 3 weeks, and all of a sudden this voice talked to me. And it wasn't an audible voice, but I knew it wasn't my voice. I knew it was something outside of myself, and it said, Sean, I want you to check out this church thing. Sean, I want you to check out this church thing. And I looked around, and I didn't even know about that. Now I know it was the Holy Spirit. Back then, I hadn't even so much as heard of the Holy Spirit before that time. But now I know it was the Holy Spirit that had said, Sean, I want you to go check out this church thing. You see, God helps us sometimes and allows us to hit rock bottom that we might be broken and cut off at the knees that he might be able to reach us. You see, until that time, the only thing that I thought about God, I had no belief in God whatsoever. I didn't even believe it exists. And some of my closest friends throughout school and such that were believing in God in some different measure, the only thing I had to do with that was trying to tease them and get them so riled up that one friend of mine, he would just chase me on down the hallway in grade 7 because I teased him so bad about his belief in God. But God cut me off at the knees. He cut me off at the knees and he said, Sean, now I can finally work with you. And he spoke to me in a very real way. And he said, Sean, I want you to check out this. Now, I didn't go to church for about 2 or 3 or 4 weeks after that because I thought you had to be a member to go to church. Can you believe that? I thought you had to be a member. And you have to remember, I've been paying membership fees for years now at different bodybuilding gyms. And so I thought, it's the same thing. I'm not going to walk into some church. They're going to kick me out and say, you're not a member here. And so I didn't go for quite a few weeks, but 2 or 3 or 4 weeks down the road, sure enough, I drove by this little church. Now, in Canada, we have another denomination that's unique to Canada. It's called the United Church of Canada. I think it has some Methodist heritage to it, and it's united with another denomination. I forget the history on it. But as I was driving by it, the sign sure enough said on the outside, everyone welcome, Sunday services, 8 o'clock or 8:30 and then 10:30 or 11 o'clock. There's a double service in that particular church. And I looked at it and I said, well, it says everyone welcome. They're not going to kick me out of that one, will they? And so sure enough, the next Sunday, I showed up at the first service, 8 or 8:30 in the morning. And as I sat there, by God's grace, thank the Lord, he had led me to a church in which the pastor was still into the Bible, and to which the pastor was still interested in bringing the word of God to the people that were following and coming to his services. And so as I sat there, I didn't know what was going on. They'd have communion. We'd all line up and have bread and wine. I didn't even know what the bread and wine were for, but I just kind of went with the flow and kept kind of trying to absorb. I looked around and they would take prayer requests during their services. And they'd have different people visiting from different parts of the country or other countries, and they'd stand up and introduce them. And I looked around and I didn't even know what prayer was. But I knew something very special was taking place in that church. I was watching and observing something that I had never experienced to that level before. These were people that loved and cared for each other in a way that I'd never seen before. Before that, my motto was me, myself, and I. Numero uno, you got to look out for number one. That was my motto for life until that point. And that's what the world had taught me to a very large degree. And that's in which I embraced. But when I sat in that church from Sunday to Sunday, I started to realize these are folks that really love and care for each other. And they're thinking outside of themselves. This was a novelty for me. I opened my heart wide open to the Lord. I didn't know anything about the Bible. Again, communion and prayer and so on. But as I opened the Bible, come with me to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. I want to invite you to come back one book from the book of Ephesians. If you're still in Ephesians, we're going to back up to the book of Galatians. Now, we're not there in our Sabbath school study hour, but we're coming to that in just a few short weeks. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Many of you are familiar with it. Some of you may have never read it before. This was the experience that God gave me that summer. When I turned 20 years of age, God came into my heart and I began to be born again. In verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so, friends, this was the experience that I had at age 20. When I started going to church, when I opened my heart to the Lord, the Holy Spirit just poured in a way that I never experienced. And now when I was driving down the street and I would see the apple trees that were growing and such, all of a sudden those trees looked like a totally different structure. I could see the hand of God behind those trees. Suddenly, the whole theory of evolution and the whole happen-chance walking chemical reaction theory that I'd been conditioned and swallowed during my high school years was totally swallowed up in the truth that God's hand is behind each and every single living organism that is on the planet here today. God was opening my eyes, the scales were falling off, and I was starting to see the truth as it was in Christ. God was doing something very special in my life. There was two lifelong relationships that God brought into my life that same summer. The first one was first and foremost a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I had opened my heart to the Lord and he had come in and I became a born-again believer from that day forward. And number two, God had also brought the real woman that he had in store for me, which is my wife Denise. It's interesting, during the two or three summers beforehand that we had been working at the same center, and of course there's a few dozen different stations that you can sit at and choose when you're an operator and such, but we had never really got to know each other. We really never knew each other, even as an acquaintance within the workplace. But the very same summer that I opened up my heart to the Lord, the God brought us both back together. And when we came together, I discovered very quickly that Denise was somebody that loved the Lord as much as I did. She was raised in a Lutheran church, and so her biblical knowledge was very, very limited. But her faith was completely sincere. And I would question her, and I'd ask her all kinds of questions, you know, because I was from a secular background, so my question list was this long. And I just kept hitting her, and finally she said, Sean, you're not supposed to ask questions, you're just supposed to believe. That's how you're conditioned and raised in the Lutheran church. And I said, I'm sorry, that's not good enough for me. I need to ask questions. I want Bible answers. It was only a few months after that Denise and I found myself opening the Bible and we began to read the Gospels. Denise had never read a whole Gospel together from cover to cover, from beginning to end. I'd never read any of the Bible before. And so as we began to read the Gospel of Matthew or Luke or John or whatever it was, I remember as we walked page by page through it, there's three things that really impressed us very powerfully. First of all, we said to ourselves, listen, this is the Word of God. As the words were coming out of my face. Now, I was a bookworm when I grew up. Yes, I was involved in a lot of things in the world. But, you know, right from elementary school on, I was a bookworm. I was eating up books all the time. I always won the Book of the Week award at elementary school, you know, and you hand in so many book reports and such, because I was gobbling up books by the dozens. I had read dozens and dozens and dozens of books by the time I opened the Bible. But, friends, when I opened the Holy Word of God, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and impressed me so strongly and said, Sean, this is the Word of God. This book is different from any other book that you can find on the planet. And I was convinced of that in just a few hours after reading it. And so Denise and I, not only were impressed with that, but then we said, if this is the Word of God, then our final authority on all things in regards to history and scripture or faith and of prophecies of the future needs to be based on the Word of God. The word of our pastor is not the final word. The word of a church is not the final word. The word of our parents is not the final word. The Holy Scriptures of God is the final word of authority for us. And friends, it was at that point that I can see the Lord smiling down upon us and saying, you're exactly the right spot that I knew you were going to be as I brought you just to this day. And friends, we have been in the safest place ever since. The Word of God is the final authority. And thank God, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the remnant church of prophecy that God had eventually led us into, was the remnant church that God wanted us to be a part of. And then God called us into the ministry. It was 1992, we were baptized. In 1992, we weren't baptized. We went to many different churches, but it wasn't until we came to the Seventh-day Adventist Church that we knew that we had found our home. We had found lots of beautiful Christians in many different denominations during those years, to be sure. But it wasn't until we came to the Seventh-day Adventist Church that things made sense like we had never seen before. We were reading through Revelation, Denise and I. We were totally confused, I have to confess. We were reading through the prophecies of Revelation, but we only had to come to verse 3, and we were convinced that it was a book that was to be read. Blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy, or reads or hears the words of this prophecy, and keeps the things that are written therein, for the time is near. There's a blessing that's promised in the very third verse. And so we claim that blessing and we started to read through the book of Revelation. As we came to the Revelation 13 and 14 and 15, we started to read about multi-headed beasts with all kinds of different body parts from different animals coming up out of the sea. We had no idea it was symbolic, and Denise was having nightmares in the night, and we started to get discouraged and thought to ourselves, how are we ever going to understand this, Lord? Well, the Lord already had a plan, because an Amazing Facts evangelist was coming into town. And that particular evangelist had sent handbills to the entire city. Now, Denise's parents, her mom in particular, whom we were living with at the time, had already studied with Adventists off and on for the last couple of years. And we were exposed to it just very minimally, but we had never heard of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But she got us the handbill, and she came over to us, and she said, I know you're reading the book of Revelation, and I know that you're very discouraged, but there is a speaker that's coming into town that knows the book of Revelation. These people know the book of Revelation. And so she gave us the handbill. And so her mom, Denise, and I both sat at the front row of that particular evangelistic series. And we watched, and we just, there was two things that we walked away with. His name was Leo Screven. And some of you know his name. It's a very tragic end that happened recently, and we need to put that in the Lord's hands, I suppose. And it's one of the hardest things that we've had to deal with in recent years. But Leo Screven was stood up there, and there was two things that impressed us. Two things that impressed us more than anything else. Number one, that a man could speak that many words in 1 hour. He was the machine gun preacher. And number two, that a man could share that much scripture in 1 hour. We had been going to church together for 5-6 years by that point. We had sat through all kinds of different church sermons and meetings, but never had we been saturated in the Word of God like we had during that series. Denise's dad was a lifetime alcoholic. His entire adult lifetime, he was an alcoholic, right up to that series. Denise and her mom and myself, we had a circle of prayer 2 or 3 days into that sermon, into that series, and we prayed that the Lord would somehow bring him to that series. And sure enough, 3 or 4 days later, he stumbled in a little bit later than we did, and he sat in the front row with us. And he sat through every single one of the rest of those series, and all 4 of us made a decision to be baptized in the Lord at the end of that series. All 4 of us. Halfway through that series, we had the evangelist as well as one of the local pastors come over to our place for supper. And during that supper, about halfway through it, Denise's dad, for the very first time, confessed that he was an alcoholic. And he said, "Can you give me the victory? Can you help me find the victory?" And so the evangelist said, "Yes, I can do that for you." And so he brought himself as well as the evangelist and the pastor. We knelt down together in that living room that night, and we prayed over one of the most important people in our lives, claimed different verses in the Bible that was to give us the victory, and they took all the alcohol out of that house that night, and God did a supernatural miracle that same day. No sweats, no shakes, no withdrawal symptoms whatsoever from that day forward. No cravings. He has never touched a drop of alcohol ever since that day, 1992. God is in the miracle business. And he was doing miracles and powerful things in our life. I'm thankful to be able to be a part of the Granite Bay Church. I'm thankful to be able to work with such a esteemed pastoral team. And I look forward to us serving together and helping those who don't know Christ, who don't know the soon coming of Jesus, the three angels' message. Friends, God has given us a message that no other church on this planet is preaching. God has given us a truth that no one else is sharing, and it's up to us, it's up to you and I to be able to share it with those around us. We have an evangelism series coming up. David Stewart, by the way, is somebody that did his first series in my church. In Canada, of all things. He came up and worked as a Bible worker in Grand Prairie, Alberta, many years ago, and we had invited him up as a church, and he worked as a Bible worker, and then he did his very first evangelistic series in my church and city, and so I look forward to seeing Dave again and working with him and his lovely wife and child now, and so we have exciting times still ahead of us here in Granite Bay, don't we? And I'm just thankful to be a part of it. If you are here today and you have never made a decision for Christ as you hear this story, if you know in your heart of hearts that you have never invited Jesus full enough into your heart, into your life, that he is a full part of your life story even as he is a part of mine, I want to invite you to make that decision even right now. If you're here today or if you're watching online and you hear the voice of God and the Holy Spirit that spoke to me just 30 years ago when I was 20 years of age, and you know that same voice is talking to you and he's saying, "Now's the time. Won't you make that decision? Won't you become born again?" Then I want to invite you, encourage you to make that decision even right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, before we have our closing hymn, I want to pray for each and every one that is considering making a decision for you, even right now. Father in heaven, for each and every one that is watching, that is struggling in their heart, Father, I pray for them that they might be able to cross that line in the sand, to be able to know that they need to make a decision that is full and foremost in their hearts, to surrender everything to you, that you might be able to flood into their lives and bring them the fruits of the Spirit and write the law of God upon their hearts, that they might be able to find themselves saved and in the kingdom, that they might be able to find themselves in the greatest life that they could possibly find. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.